The Pharisees and Sadducees came to Jesus and tested him by asking him to show them a sign from heaven. He replied, "When evening comes, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, today it will be stormy, for the sky is red and overcast. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation looks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah." Jesus then left them and went away. When they went across the lake, the disciples forgot to take bread. "Be careful," Jesus said to them, "be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees." They discussed this among themselves and said, "It's because we didn't bring any bread." Aware of their discussion, Jesus asked, "You have little faith. Why are you talking among yourselves about having no bread? Do you still not understand? Don't you remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many basketfuls you gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many basketfuls you gathered? How is it that you don't understand that I was not talking to you about bread? Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees." Then they understood that he was not telling them to guard against the yeast used in bread, but against the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. I hope you want to keep that open as we work through it together. And also there's an outline on the back of the notice sheet there that you may find useful as well. But here's an interesting question to think about as we start. Do you think that Jesus would ever turn his back on someone and walk away from them? Maybe you've done that at some point. You've been disagreeing, maybe even arguing with your parents or your children or a friend, and the stress of the situation has all got a bit too much, and you've just turned and walked out of the room. That ever happened to you? Maybe someone's walked out on you. You've pressed the button in just the wrong way and they've gone. Typically, I guess we react in that way because we don't have infinite reserves of patience. And a moment comes when we're worried we're going to say or do something we might regret. We feel like our head's about to explode. We're frustrated. So we walk away. But thankfully, Jesus is not like us. We know him to be infinitely, eternally, and unchangeably patient. You look at the way he deals with his disciples in the Gospels. They're always getting stuff wrong, but he sticks with them. Even more clearly, you look at the way he treats us. I've been loads of times in my own life when I've made a complete hash of things Christianly. Times when I've deliberately chosen to say or to do something that I knew God didn't want me to say or do. Other times when very deliberately I've chosen not to say or to do something good that I knew God did want me to say or do. And yet through it all, Jesus has remained patient. He abounds in love. He's always willing to give a fresh outpouring of his grace to failing disciples. That's no excuse, of course, for ignoring his will deliberately. That would be to throw his death back in his face. But he is wonderfully patient as we fail. So do you think that he would or he could ever get to a stage when he would deliberately turn and walk away from someone? And if so, what would it take for him to do that? What level of provocation would it take? It happens in verse 4 of our passage. Jesus tells these Pharisees and Sadducees exactly what he thinks of them, and then he turns and walks away. With him, it's not a fit of pique or of impatient and proud anger, but it is a decisive moment here in Matthew. It's Jesus' last meeting with these opponents he's had in the Galilean area. He's been debating with them on and off for a few chapters, but this is the moment when he, as it were, brushes the dust off his feet and walks away from them. So what is it that prompts him to take such a decisive, such a dramatic step? We're about to find out. The passage centers around two key statements by Jesus. The first is there in verse 4 as he denounces the Pharisees and Sadducees directly. And then the second is in verse 6 as he warns his disciples about the dangers of his opponents' teaching. So you'll see straight away that the tone of our passage today is very different to where we've been the last few weeks, if you've been with us. The last couple of Sundays have been all very happy, I think we could say, as we've gone through the Gospels, the kind of Jesus that people love. We've seen him performing miracles, healing people, full of compassion and grace, extending his love and mercy to people from every nation in the world. But today we see another side of his character altogether as he draws a line in the sand and he says some uncomfortable truths. And this side of Jesus isn't quite so popular today, but it's the same Jesus. And if we're going to know him as he really is, then we need to understand this side of him too. 2 points then this morning, and the first is this: the case for Jesus is already proven. It starts with this demand for a sign in verse 1. The Pharisees and Sadducees came to Jesus and tested him by asking him to show them a sign from heaven. The Pharisees and Sadducees were two dominant groups of religious leaders, the two groups in the Judaism of Jesus' day, but they were hardly friends. They disagreed about all sorts of stuff. And so it's a surprise here to see them laying aside their differences and working together. A bit like when David Cameron and Ed Miliband and Nick Clegg all made that mad dash up to Scotland just before the referendum and signed their pledge about devolution. Whatever you made of it, everybody took note, because it's so rare for these guys to agree about anything. The last time the Pharisees and Sadducees worked together in Matthew was when they traveled together from Jerusalem to pass judgment on the ministry of John the Baptist. He ended up dead a few chapters later. And here again, things feel ominous. Because, says verse 1, they've come to test Jesus. Now, again, that word is pretty important. The last person to test Jesus, this same word, was the devil, when he tempted or tested him in the wilderness back in chapter 4. And that incident is being deliberately echoed here by Matthew to say something shocking. That these religious leaders, despite all of their credentials, are in fact engaged in the same work as the devil. What they want is a sign from heaven, a sensational miracle to prove his authority and his identity once and for all. And so their tactic is identical to that of the devil in chapter 4. He said, if you really are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. They say, give us a sign from heaven. It's different words, but the same argument. And they reckon they're in a win-win situation, because either Jesus will try and do a really big miracle and fail, or he'll refuse, and either way his popularity will start to wane. But as readers of Matthew, we're in no doubt about Jesus' power. Just flip back to chapter 1 with me for a second, please, and verse 23. Chapter 1, verse 23. In these early chapters of Matthew, we're being introduced to some of the big themes of the whole gospel. We're being told what Jesus is really like. And here in verse 23, we're told that the virgin, his mother Mary, would be with child, would give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. So we've been in on the secret of who Jesus is ever since it was announced right back there in chapter 1. And then in the intervening 14, 15 chapters, Jesus has been authenticating that claim ever since. He's made God-type claims. He's backed them up with God-type conduct and matched it all with God-type character. So that it's already been proven beyond any reasonable doubt in Matthew that the carpenter really is Emmanuel, God with us. But none of that build-up of evidence over many months, even years probably, has been enough for the Pharisees and Sadducees. Here they are demanding yet another sign. And it's a clever request, because the first time you hear it, it sounds just really spiritual. So they're saying, oh, we're very open-minded, Jesus. You must want us to believe, don't you? So go on, just write in the sky or something. Give us a sign. We'd love to believe. But behind the veil, these guys aren't sincere and open-minded pursuers of truth. Now, the Bible commentator Matthew Henry points out that they're deliberately despising the signs that Jesus has already given, the ones that have met and relieved the desperate needs of the sick and needy, and they're insisting instead on a sign to gratify the curiosity of the proud. So really, they're behaving like children in the playground, blocking their eyes and their ears to the truth that's staring them in the face. And they're making this request out of malice and spite. But Jesus isn't in the game of performing little magic shows for those who have already set their hearts against him. Verse 2, he replied, when evening comes, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, today it will be stormy, for the sky is red and overcast. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation looks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah. The footnote says that some of the early manuscripts don't have verses 2 and 3. You can ask me about that afterwards if you want. But assuming for a moment they're original, Jesus is making two slightly different points here. I put them on the sheet. First, in verses 2 and 3, you're not very clever. And then in verse 4, you're actually wicked. And the principle in 2 and 3 is one with which we're very familiar. You were maybe taught the rhyme as a child. Red sky at night, shepherd's delight. Red in the morning, sailor's warning. And ever since, we've known how to interpret the skies. Some of you are here in town learning how to do the same with economic data. But you probably don't need a PhD in economics to work out that if a supermarket overstates its profits, half-yearly profits, by £250 million, then there's probably something wrong. You do it in sport. You see a football team spend tens of millions and then carry on losing games. We know we don't have to wait to see it happening. We know the manager's job is going to be in danger. So all the time in life we do this. We look at things that are happening around us and we draw the appropriate conclusion. It's a simple case of putting two and two together. And that is what makes the ignorance of these Pharisees and Sadducees all the more surprising, all the more culpable, actually, because they've been completely incapable of interpreting the signs of the times in front of them. The set of data that Jesus has given them about who he is has been tested and verified. Even the most basic analysis would have told them that the man before them is Emmanuel, God with us. But somehow they've missed the point completely. Just as an aside for a second, notice here with me that Jesus doesn't tell the crowds that the pathway to belief involves closing your mind to rational thought and taking a leap of blind faith into an abyss of ignorance. Some people still have that impression of Christianity, don't they? A friend said to me just last week, oh, I could never be a Christian because I'm the kind of person who needs evidence before I believe something. But here, Jesus' complaint with these guys is not that they refuse to suspend their desire for evidence. It's that they refuse to believe what the evidence told them. And that, says Jesus, not only means that they're not as clever as they think they are, it means that they're wicked. See it there in verse 4? A wicked and adulterous generation looks for a miraculous sign. And the point that Jesus has made time and again in Matthew is that we're either with Jesus or we're against him. There's no middle ground. There's no fence to sit on. He is the good God to whom we should be faithful. He's proven it time and again. And so if we don't accept him on his terms, then we're not on the side of good. We're on the side of evil. And we've shown ourselves to be wicked and adulterous before God. And there comes a point when Jesus will turn his back on someone and walk away. And it's when they refuse to accept the evidence of history and refuse to recognize him as their Lord. The Pharisees and Sadducees reach that stage in our passage. In Jesus' mind, the case has already been proven. They've had access to more than enough evidence. They won't accept it. And so he walks away. And interestingly enough, the way that Matthew structures his gospel, from this moment on in Matthew, there are very few additional miracles. There's a couple of healings for very particular purposes, but by and large, the miracles stop because they're not needed. 15 chapters have been sufficient evidence. There is, though, as he indicates in verse 4, just one final sign. For them, it was still in the future. For us, it's in the past. It's what we've been thinking about all morning, the final piece in the jigsaw, the crowning proof of it all. Jesus calls it the sign of Jonah. Some will remember the story of Jonah from the Old Testament, a prophet of God who ran away when God told him to go and preach in Nineveh. But the key details of his story are that Jonah nearly died. He spent 3 days buried in a large fish. And then finally he returned from his brush of death to command the people of Nineveh to repent. And that pattern makes Jonah a little picture of Jesus, except that Jesus really did die. And he spent 3 days buried in a tomb. And then finally he rose from the dead so that repentance might be preached in his name to all the nations of the earth. So the sign of Jonah is the proclamation of the resurrection of Jesus. It is the crowning proof of the Christian faith, and actually the key place to send our friends if ever they want to investigate whether the Christian faith is objectively true. All the evidence that anyone needs to believe with complete confidence and integrity of mind is found right there. I told some of you before at the time I was chatting to a friend about what it would take to convince him of God's existence. And we chatted for ages. Eventually I asked him, so exactly how much evidence would it take if you were to believe? And his reply was, well, if God sends me an email, then I will believe in him. And I said, but wouldn't you just think it was a hoax and delete it? And he said, yeah, fair point. How about this then? I want God to come to earth in a form that I can understand and to prove to me beyond any doubt that he is God. It was quite clear that he didn't realize what he was saying, because I said, well, what kind of proof would you want? Would loads of amazing miracles do the trick? And he said, yep, that would do it. So I thought I'd push my luck and say, but what about if he got killed? And without any hint of irony, he said, quote, then somehow he would have to defeat death, wouldn't he? And still the lights didn't go on. And Jesus would say, you cannot interpret the signs of the times. The evidence is right there in front of us. And of course, it's brilliant to ask 1,000 questions about it. I very much hope you'll do that if you're visiting us as someone who's a guest this morning. You're not sure whether this faith is your own. It's brilliant to ask all the questions that you've got about it. We'd love to try and help you with them as a church. But if after all of that, we still close our eyes to Jesus, we refuse to accept him, then eventually he will walk away. And the fault of our unbelief will not lay with him. That's our first point this morning. The case for Jesus is proven. Second, in verses 5 to 12, the denial of Jesus is dangerous. And you'll see that in verse 5, the scene changes. Jesus is now alone with his disciples across the lake. He takes the opportunity to warn them about the perils of false teaching. And the warning comes twice. First, in verse 6, be careful, says Jesus, be on your guard, double warning, against the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And then again in verse 11, be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees. It's not the first time, interestingly, that Jesus has told his disciples in Matthew to be on their guard about something. In fact, he's done it 3 times, and on each occasion it's been very serious indeed. We knew a mum once who was, I think, probably the most overprotective person that I've ever met. Every time we saw her, She'd found some fresh health scare to worry about and to torment the lives of her children with. At one point, she even brought a second dishwasher for their home, a second dishwasher, so that she could use it exclusively for sterilizing the children's bottles, just in case the first dishwasher wasn't quite clean enough. She was deeply troubled, I think. I mean, she took it all in good heart, but it was painful to watch her with so much anxiety in life. Let me say, Jesus is no paranoid fantasist. He only tells his disciples to beware when there is a serious threat to them. So far in Matthew, he's warned them about self-righteous spiritual pride at the start of chapter 6, about false prophets who would devour them halfway through chapter 7, and about enemies of the gospel who would have them flogged in chapter 10. And now here he says, beware the yeast, beware the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And not uncharacteristically, the disciples miss the point at first. They think he's talking about real bread. They're worried they're going to go hungry. And they seem to have forgotten that the man that they're with has just fed thousands of people out of almost nothing. It's a sign of how much they still have to learn. And Jesus rebukes them, but notice he doesn't turn his back on them and walk away. He works with those who are his disciples. But the big lesson he has for them is about the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And there's no doubt that this warning from Jesus was brutal. Remember, he's talking about the most highly respected and well-qualified spiritual authorities of the time. The equivalent today would be a council of the leading churchmen and academics from across the theological spectrum, archbishops, moderators, cardinals, lecturers, professors, the works. And they'd arrived, remember, to put Jesus on trial, to test him. But he responds by telling his disciples to disregard all of their teaching and to give their exclusive attention and allegiance to him. Now, that would be a big enough thing to say. But in describing their teaching as leaven, Jesus goes even further. Elsewhere, he uses this metaphor of yeast positively to describe the influence, the growth of his kingdom. Here, it's being used entirely negatively. He's saying that their teaching is like a cancer. He's saying that it is deeply toxic, and that if even a bit of it takes hold, it can be deadly. Just one spark on a dry field of grass, the whole thing can go up. And so he says, beware, guard against it, every bit as much as you would defend your sheep against a wolf. Two implications as we close. The first is that doctrine matters. One of the things that winds me up at the moment is the number of times that I hear people say something like, Christ unites, but doctrine divides. I don't know if you've ever heard something like that. God doesn't care what you believe about stuff. He just cares about the kind of person that you are and that we're all united. Of course, biblically, unity is always in the truth of the gospel. And the reason that saying winds me up so much is that it's so dangerously misleading. Now, of course, it is possible to obsess too much about tiny elements of minor doctrines and to look for excuses that aren't really there to argue with and to separate from other believers in an overzealous and ungracious way. That is possible. And it may be a danger for one or two. I don't know. You need to test your own heart. But that is a million miles from saying Christ unites but doctrine divides. People who say that are saying something much stronger. They're saying that whether or not someone believes what God's word teaches about the key doctrines of Scripture and salvation, that doesn't really matter. You have to leave all sort of robust theological discussion at the door for the sake of the broadest possible coalition of unity. But I hope we can see here that Jesus thinks differently. He cares enough about true doctrine to warn his disciples against those who teach false doctrine. And clearly he wants them to be able to spot the difference. It's worth saying this isn't an isolated statement in the New Testament. I'm not trying to build massive castles off one single thread. It's a warning that's picked up and taught with great frequency and passion by all of the writers of the New Testament. Jude calls false teachers godless men whose condemnation was written about long ago. Peter calls them brute beasts and springs without water. Paul calls them savage wolves and mutilators of the flesh. John calls them deceivers and antichrists. That's why we're unashamed to say it's quite wrong to try and separate out a deep understanding of God's word on the one hand from a deep love for Jesus on the other. Those are not two different things. They are two sides of the same coin. And both sides are indispensable. You can't actually read God's word, well, not properly anyway, without it leading you to an ever deeper love for Jesus. And you can't grow in deeper love for Jesus apart from God's word, because that's where we meet him. Studying God's word without love for Christ is intellectualism. Trying to love Jesus without God's word is sentimentalism. And neither is authentic Christianity. Doctrine matters. The final implication is the big point here. Jesus is everything. We might want to ask, well, what is it about the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees that gets Jesus so worked up and makes him consider it so dangerous? And in the context, the answer is quite simple. For all of their differences, the thing that these two religious groups had in common is that they'd taken against Jesus himself. They'd written him off. They'd shut their eyes to his signs. They'd blocked their ears to his teaching. They aren't with Jesus. They are against him. And the reason that that is so serious is that Jesus is everything. He is the beginning and the end. He's the Alpha and the Omega. Matthew has taught us he is the very center of everything that God is doing in the universe. Everything that God has ever planned to do in the universe centers on him. And so anyone that says anything that pulls you away from Jesus, the Jesus of the Gospels, the Jesus of the Bible, well, their views are incredibly dangerous. Their views aren't just a different interpretation or a different tradition. They are deadly and toxic. And history shows that there will always be people in the church and around the church who seek to draw our hearts and minds away from the simple gospel of Jesus Christ as it has been taught and believed for 2,000 years. Very often, those people will seem deeply intellectual and enormously authoritative, just as they did in Jesus' day. Sometimes they'll deny basic truths about Jesus. Other times they'll just redefine them. And they'll always sound plausible and credible, but they'll leave you feeling that you're not allowed to believe in the simple gospel of Jesus anymore. And he says they're very dangerous. Beware of them. Let's pray together. We want to pray, Almighty God, and give you great thanks that you didn't leave yourself without testimony in history. Thank you that the Lord Jesus came, that he demonstrated over and again in his words and his life, his miracles, his death, his resurrection, that he truly was, is Emmanuel, God with us. We pray that you would lead us, therefore, to ever deeper conviction about who he is, and that you would enable us to center our whole lives around him. And as we talk about the dangers of false teaching, we pray that you would guard us against that critical spirit that seeks to find error everywhere and goes on some big witch hunt to try and rule outside of your kingdom some who are genuine believers. Guard us against that. But at the same time, please give us great discernment. Sunday by Sunday, as we listen to your word together, please enable everyone in this church to test what is said against the scriptures. And whenever else we're hearing your word taught or explained, or we're studying it and reading the opinions of others, we pray that you would give us great discernment so that we might know whether what we're being told accords with the teaching of Jesus and leads us to him, or pulls us away from him, however subtly. Give us great discernment and give us great wisdom, we pray. And make us good at helping each other in this regard. We long to know your Son as he truly is, to follow him, and to make him known. So guard us, please, in Jesus' name. Amen.